Tonight we continue looking at the book of 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we finished at verse 2 last week. I'm going to pick up with verse 2 just to give a little bit of context and read through verse 13. 2 Timothy 2, verses 2 through 13. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. This is the word of the Lord. Tonight in our text from the Bible, we have an experienced veteran of the faith speaking to a younger person, someone who's younger in the faith, less experienced. Paul, the experienced elder, the experienced apostle, he is near the end of his days. And here in this letter, he's encouraging the younger person, Timothy. He's encouraging Timothy to jump into the river and to start swimming. It's as if Timothy is there standing on the bank, looking at this river. Timothy sees other people already in the river, already swimming. Timothy's been instructed. He knows how to swim. And he's standing there. He's got to make a decision to jump into the river himself and to start swimming. But it's daunting. Timothy looks at all that. He's been instructed. He sees risks in swimming. Timothy's hesitant. This river is the living out of the Christian life. Swimming in this river is hearing the call to follow Jesus, to follow him all the way. Hearing the call to start following Jesus. Now, for some of you here who are listening, this is where you are. You have heard the Bible. Maybe you've grown up hearing the Bible. You have been reading the Bible, reading things written about the Bible. You've been speaking to people, speaking to them about faith, about its implications. And now you know there is cost to it. You know that there are risks to committing to Christ and living the life of Christ. And so all this consideration you've done of Christ is leading you to a point where you must make a decision. Now for others who are listening tonight, you already jumped into the river. You've been swimming. You took the plunge. You declared for Jesus Christ. You believed the gospel. You were baptized. You received salvation. You began to run the good race. But it's become hard. It has become harder than you anticipated. You have your own besetting sins. You've got tenacious habits in your life which are wrong. You have stubborn habits in your life which harm yourself, which harm other people. You keep doing the thing that you know you should not do. And as you run, as you are swimming, you despair that it will drag you down, that you won't be free of this. Or maybe Maybe you're listening and you're running the good race. You've jumped in. You are swimming. But you're bound to someone. You've got a swim buddy. You've got a running partner who is not running well. Someone in proximity to you, either in your family or in your near relationships or where you work in ministry, they are not running well. And their repeat sins, their floundering and flailing is harming you. The addict to alcohol harms herself, but also harms those who are in her orbit. The man whose tongue is a scourge, like a fiery whip, he ends up harming himself, but he also flays those around him. Whatever your situation, you're weary of the race, and you wonder, how am I going to keep going? What's going to move you to jump in if you haven't jumped in and to join in? What will give you strength and joy to keep going if you're already in the race? In our passage tonight, we look at three things. We look at the cost of our labors, the cost of our labors. And then secondly, we see the compensation of our labors. And then thirdly, why this yoke is easy. The cost of our labors, the compensation of our labors, and why this yoke is easy. We begin with the cost of our labors. Here in this passage, Paul calls Timothy into the rigors of Christian ministry, the work of the pastor. But what Paul outlines here is applicable for pastors, but it also applies to regular Christian living. To live as a follower of Christ, a follower of Jesus, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a parent, or whether you're a plumber, whatever, if you are a Christian, you are laboring in God's vineyard. You have got a role. You have your own role in His kingdom, the kingdom of God. Well, what is the cost of your role? What's the cost of the labor that you are called to? Well, the first two costs I want to bring out here. The first two costs, it's going to cost you ease and it will cost you freedom. It will cost you ease and it will cost you freedom. Verses 3 and 4. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Do you want to be a follower of Jesus? If so, you must endure hardship and you must avoid entanglements with the affairs of this life. You must endure hardship. You must avoid entanglements. Being a Christian will cost you ease. Living as a Christian in this world, it will not be easy if you're doing it. It won't be easy. There will be hardship. It will be like being a soldier. So, you children who take notes, maybe you take notes by drawing a picture. Here's a picture you can draw. Being a Christian means being a soldier, a good soldier. What's it like to be a soldier? You don't join the military if you want to have an easy life. When you join the military, you expect that you may be sent to battle. You expect that you may be deployed somewhere very unpleasant for a long time. You expect that you might be wounded. You might be harmed, irreversibly harmed. It's the same with following Christ. Following Christ will cost you. It will cost you an easy life. You will incur hardship as you follow Christ. We spoke of some of this in the previous weeks. One kind of hardship. People who hate Jesus will hate followers of Jesus. You'll end up with enemies that you never would have had if you followed Jesus. People who follow Jesus also have this hardship. People who follow Jesus are surrounded by people, but sometimes those around you will abandon Jesus, and that will hurt. That will sorely hurt. It will be like a soldier being deserted on the battlefield. That is shocking. That is troubling. That is painful. So it will cost you ease, but it will also cost freedom. Freedom of one sort. It will cost you freedom. Following Christ will require you to focus, and focus to an exclusion that you have to give up other things, that you won't be able to do other things. A soldier, a good soldier, must not be entangled with the affairs of this life. And so when you're in the military is your life. Your life, your entire life. If they deploy you to the desert, you can't decide to stay home just because you like living in the city. You like living in civilization. You don't like living in the desert. They will deploy you to the desert. If the guns are firing, if there's a battle that has gone hot, you can't say, you know, I would really rather pull out my phone right now and check my investments or shop for some new scooter. You can't do that when you're living in the battle space. You have to focus. This good soldier is a life of focus, one of following Christ. And what that looks like is you're focused on doing the things that Christ set out for us to do. Your focus in your life is on worship, on discipleship, on outreach, on hearing the word for yourself, on praying. You must be in this world, but not of this world. The soldier, the good soldier, must focus on the fight. Your focus can't be distracted, even distracted by good things. Now, how can you tell if you're entangled with the affairs of this life? How can you tell if something has become your own entanglement in this life? Three questions. The first question has to do with your hunger. For what are you hungry? For what are you hungry? What do you want more of? What do you want more of? More clothes? More stuff? More respect? Or do you want more of Christ? More closeness with the Lord? More seeing Him? More tasting Him? More delighting in Him? More seeing that He is working in my life? Something is going on and I'm not living alone. Something the Lord is doing in work or in my family or pushing me somewhere that I didn't really want to go, but I know He's doing it. Do you want more of Christ? What are you hungering for? 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. For what are you hungry? Your hunger can perhaps reveal an entanglement. The second thing has to do with your time use. How do you spend your free time? Your free time, however little you have, however much you have, how do you spend it? We spend our precious time on what is precious to us. If people are precious to you, you spend your time on people. If stuff is precious to you, you spend your time on stuff. If improving your skills, bettering your mind, whatever, if that's precious to you, you spend your time on that. Are you spending your hours in browsing news, news analysis, recreational interests? Or are your weekends, are they consumed with the house edition, the summer home, your extra schooling, your degree? Or are you putting your time, I'm not saying you have to put all of your time, your free time, but are you putting in time to studying the words of Jesus, the word of the Lord? Are you putting in time with meeting with God for yourself? Are you putting in time serving this church, serving the city where you live? Our affections direct our attention. What you love, you will plow into. But the soldier must have focus, not entanglement. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So your hunger, your time use, the third question has to do with your hesitation. Your hesitation. As a follower of Jesus, there might be in your life right now some step that you know that you need to take. There's a need that has been brought to your attention. And you know, I need to address that. Or there's something in your life where you think, it's sat there too long. It's time to address it. Some change of direction, maybe in your career, or maybe there's a sensitive conversation that you need to have with a child, your child. Or maybe there's some subscription to something that leads you to temptation and not holiness. Whatever it is, you know. You know that it's the right thing, but you've got hesitation. You've got hesitation about executing. What is holding you back? What is the reason for your hesitation? It could be that it is an entanglement. There's a burden there that is dragging you down, slowing you down, keeping you from properly running, keeping you from swimming. Hebrews 12 says, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. So, following Christ will cost you ease. Following Christ will cost you some freedom. The next two costs, verse 5. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So, children, if you're taking notes and you draw pictures to take your notes, you can draw an athlete who is winning. An athlete. Following Christ calls for two more things here. Self-control and compliance. Self-control and compliance. Self-control, you're an athlete. You're competing. That means you discipline yourself. You don't indulge yourself with food because you want to be stronger. You spend your time in practice at your sport. You play to win. You sweat to become stronger. That's self-control. Then there's compliance. It says he competes according to the rules. Every sport has a set of rules that defines the game. Some athletes must comply with a target weight that they have to hit. And some sports forbid the use of certain substances. All games have rules to obey, and it's like that with following Christ. In following Christ, our rules are the law of God. The law of God directs our steps. The commandments of the Lord are all over the Bible, and it's not hard to find them. You could take a random chapter in the Bible. Take 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What are some of the rules for the race that we want to run if we're going to run well? Run as if to achieve the crown. 1 Corinthians 6, some rules for the race. 1 Corinthians 6, 7. Christians must not sue other Christians. 1 Corinthians 6, 13 and following. Things like food and sex and substance, none of them can control us. They must not control a Christian. How can you tell if food or sex or substance controls a Christian? Well, when someone strongly suggests abstaining from some area of food, sex, substance, does it make you irritable? Does it make you crabby when you kind of grudgingly go into it? Maybe it's got some control over you. Or do you hide your intake of some kinds of food, some manner of sexual activity that's not quite sanctioned by the Word of God? Do you hide some use of some substance, whatever it is, if you find that you're hiding it? Indications that maybe it actually has some control over you. Maybe you aren't complying with the rules of this game. The minister of God and the member of God's people must run with control, self-control, and with compliance to God's word. The next two costs in verse 6. We've got a picture now of a farmer. So kids, draw a picture of a hard-working farmer. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. So the next two costs, following Christ will cost you laziness, and it will cost you immediate gratification. A faithful follower of Christ expects to work. He expects to work. Now, we're not talking about workaholism, but we're not talking about indolence. The farmer, it says, is hardworking. There are fields to scout. There are grounds that have to be plowed. There's seed that is to be scattered. There's soil to be watered. And then there's harvest to be gathered in. There is much to do as the farmer. If you're a Christian, this is the character, this is the flavor of your life if you are all in. Where should you sow your time? Where should you sow your money? Where should you work to extend Christ's influence and Christ's presence in this world? What gift do you have? What talent have you received from God? And how can you use it to bless other people? Following Christ will put you to work. There's plenty of it to go around. Now next, following Christ also requires patient waiting. You will have to just give up this idea of immediate gratification. The farmer does all this work. He does it over the entire planting season, but he may have to wait months until the harvest time before he will ever see the fruit, before he will ever even know, is this going to succeed? Ecclesiastes 11, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Much of the Christian life is spent in effort. You are working at something. You're doing the same good thing over and over, and you're doing it plowing in hope, hoping for results that you will not see until time passes. Doing it in hope for results that you may not see in your lifetime. The training of your children is that way, isn't it? Years, years of good repetition, of good things, of rehearsing good truth. You just don't know how will the child turn out. It's like that with your prayers for the lost. And I know some of you have prayed for people who are lost for years, decades. Some of you had seen good answers. Some of you are still waiting. It's like this with your work in large things that seem overwhelmingly impossible. Your work, your yearning, your prayers for racial reconciliation. Your work, your striving, your prayers for pro-life success in this culture. How can any of those things change? We're not looking for immediate gratification. Some of these things are just sown in faith and in hope as a farmer. This passage beautifully summarizes the effort and then the extended wait that we have to go through. Hebrews 6, verse 10. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. He's saying there that your good works, God sees them. He will not forget them. It would be unjust of him, and he's not unjust. It would be unjust of him to forget your good works and your labors of love, all these different Christian efforts that you have engaged in. They may be small. You have offered them up to him. Let him make them beautiful in his time. And then that Hebrews 6:10 continues, verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Have you poured yourself into another person's life? Have you poured yourself into a relationship? And then it just blows away. The person just drops out. The person just leaves. You don't even know what's going on. Or sometimes you do know what happened. And you wonder, what just happened? Was all of that a waste? You don't know. God is the grower. You're just the planter. And that's okay. But with all of your deeds, all of your good labors, God will not forget your work and your labor of love. Your labor of love to your child who grows up and just goes away. Your labor of love to strangers who come into the congregation for a brief time, and then they just move on, and you just don't know, was that a waste? God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor. Now, verse 7 here in our chapter in 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, consider these things, these three pictures, consider them, think about them, seek understanding from the Lord, reflect on the shape, reflect on your own expectations that you have about following Christ. Pray about these things. We've looked at the cost of our labors. Now let's look at the compensation of our labors. All this hardship, this talk about self-control, self-denial, this whole narrowing down of my focus. Is it worth it? Will anything good remain at the end? Or am I just going to look back on all this stuff that I thought I was doing for Jesus? And I'm just thinking, did anything come of that? Here's what Paul says about the compensation of our labors. Three things: resurrection, rescue, and reign. Resurrection, rescue, and reign. First, resurrection. If you are following Christ, following him like a good soldier, following him like a committed athlete, and you do all that, and then you face hardship, or you face suffering, or you even face death, death of something you were hoping for, and it's crushing, you've got the hope of resurrection. You've got the hope of resurrection. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Paul's saying, be all in. Be all in. Give yourself fully to following Christ, complying with Christ. Because what is the worst thing that could happen? You get imprisoned like me. You lose all social credibility like me. You're in chains. You're executed. You die. Those who believe in the gospel of Christ will be raised back up, he says. And so that means death, the worst case scenario for all this labor and hope that you've poured in, death is defeated in Christ. And what is it that really cripples us now? We have the fear of death. We're doing these things, but we're afraid. We're worried. What if it doesn't turn out? What if the seed that I sowed dies? What if the plant that I've been watering, the small signs of life in this relationship, what if it dies? You're dogged by the fear of death. Those who believe in the resurrection will be raised back up, and the things that they wanted and hoped for will be raised up. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus Christ, nailed to a cross as a punishment for your sins, do you believe that he died and that he was raised on the third day? Because if you do, as certainly as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so you and all that you wanted will be raised in him. Death was never natural. Death is unnatural. Death is not a creation of God. Death is the result of sin. And we all live in the fear of death. The failures that we fear is a fear of death. And so we spend so much of our energy. We back off. We protect ourselves from digging into things that the Lord's calling us to because we're trying to avoid death. We're afraid of the death, the failure that approaches. But we also are just afraid of death. You children who are here, are you ever afraid that you will die? Are you afraid that you will die in the night? Are you afraid that your mom or dad will die? If you have come to know Jesus, you know that death is reversible. You will be raised to life just as surely as Jesus was raised to life and now lives. So your present hardship, your present suffering, even your present death and dying, it will surely result in resurrection. Resurrection means what you lose and what you have lost in this hard life, this veil of tears. Resurrection means what you lose will be regained. How? How, you ask? How will I get my hair back? How will I get my marriage back? Or my mistakes and all that got washed out because of the things that I did? How? I don't know, because I don't even know how God raised Jesus from the dead, but I know he did it. And I know that he said, when you are in heaven, there are no sorrows. If there are no sorrows, nothing that you lost will remain lost. There is resurrection. The second compensation of our labors, there's rescue. Rescue, verse 10. Paul says, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. What's the purpose of being a good soldier for Jesus Christ? What's the purpose of being an athlete who competes according to the rules? What's the purpose of being a hard-working farmer, week in, week out, month in, month out? One purpose is the salvation of the elect. He says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. God, in love, predestined those whom he would save. And to work out that salvation, to accomplish it, to save those he chose, God uses Jesus' followers, uses believers to plant, to water, to nurture, to invite in. God uses people and events to accomplish his eternal purpose. And you might think, well, I just don't see the connection. You don't have to see the connection. But here's one way there is a connection. As you suffer as a Christian, there's something that's going to be notable about it. As you endure hardship in Christ, as you endure mocking and even shame, God will use what you've lost. God will use your chain to save some people. Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. My sufferings as a believer in some sense are for you, for the rest of the people, for the sake of his body, the church, the servants of the Lord, especially servants who are going through persecution. They suffer, and somehow it benefits the body. It benefits the church. How? How? One easy way. You have this catalog, this growing library of stories from places of prison and loss that strengthen the believers who are not in prison, that strengthen and encourage believers who have not lost as much as those believers who are locked up. And there are missionaries who broke their backs to bring Bible teaching to distant lands. And because of what they lost and suffered, entire generations, entire countries came to believe. There are parents. There are generations and generations of parents who gave up time and treasure, who punched out early from the office in order to pour Christ into their children's lives. By your labors, by the hardship you may endure, some may be, some will be rescued. So there's resurrection, there's rescue, the third compensation of our labors. There's reign, and reign, I don't mean rain that falls from the sky, but I mean ruling, kingly rule, reign, reigning with Christ, verses 11 through 13. He says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So if you're a follower of Christ, all that hardship, all that pain in these spiritual battles, all that self-denial as a committed athlete, all that toil and waiting as a farmer, how is it going to end? It's going to end in reign. But today, you might feel like Paul. You've lost a lot. Your life is winding down, and it actually looks worse than it was 10 years earlier. Prison, chain, shame. That's where Paul was as he wrote this. Life for him, life for you perhaps, is very hard right now. Life is dark. You've endured much, and you know you've got a lot more to endure. Paul says all of this, if you're a believer, ends with life. Life after death, eternal living, long-lasting good, good that remains. Verse 10, he calls it salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Those are code words that should always light up your mind. Eternal glory, that is the ultimate opposite of disappointment. It's the ultimate opposite of shame. You will not be disappointed with what Jesus Christ works on that last day. The Bible tells us that because of Jesus Christ, the end of the story is good. We all like to hear stories, don't we? Stories about heroes, stories that are exciting, stories about danger, stories that have love. And everyone, this is my claim, everyone really wants a good ending to the story. We're just wired that way. And you might say, well, I know people. I'm one of the people that actually doesn't want a good ending to the story. I'm a cynical person. You know what? Even cynical people actually want a good ending to the story. Do you know why people are cynical? They're cynical because life has been hard. They've seen disappointment. They've been betrayed. Cynicism is a form of self-protection. You lower expectations for a good ending so that you won't be disappointed if there isn't a good ending. Those who follow Jesus will have the best ending for their story. What's the ending? It says here, we will live with him always. The friend who never will flake out on you. Ruling with him. Ruling with him. What are we talking about? In the culture in which we live, this idea of sitting on thrones, ruling, we just don't really connect with that. We don't have a monarchy. We haven't had a monarchy for centuries. Ruling with him, that's a picture of life without the curse. We were created as rulers of creation, and we lost it, and we live now under the curse. Ruling with him there in glory, that is a picture of life without the curse. Labor without thorns. Labor without grief and tears. A culture, a world without brokenness. You've got to choose. You have got to choose. Verse 12, if we deny him, he also will deny us. You've perhaps grown up listening to things about Jesus Christ. Maybe you're now digging into Christianity. In the end, it will come to this question. Will you embrace Jesus Christ or will you disown him? I've laid out the cost. There is compensation for following Jesus, but the cost is high. Jesus describes it as taking up your cross. To follow him is to expect to die. To die without any respect from the world around you. Will you follow Christ? The cost of following him, the yoke that you bear on your shoulders, the yoke is very costly, but the yoke is also very easy. Will you take up this yoke? Let's close by talking about why this yoke, this burden, is easy. Why do we say that the yoke, the burden of Christ, is easy? Because if you've been listening, it actually sounds hard, not easy. Following Christ calls for self-discipline, self-denial, hardship, saying no to things that your body, your natural flesh wants to say yes to, discarding pleasant entanglements. That's hard, not easy, you say. And you're right. But here's why the yoke is easy. You don't become a Christian by stopping your sin. You don't become a Christian by being a good soldier. You don't become a Christian by being a good athlete. You don't become a Christian by being a hard-working farmer. You become a Christian by receiving the gospel. And here's the gospel. Jesus served your sentence so that you wouldn't die in eternal chains and in prison. Jesus was executed for your crimes and your sins so that you wouldn't be executed. And not only is Jesus your punishment, Jesus is also your obedience. He's your punishment and he's your obedience. Here's how it works out from our passage. Jesus Christ is the good soldier who endured ultimate hardship, even death, in order to prevail in the battle against the devil. Jesus Christ is the winning athlete who devoted himself to the will of his Father and complied with all of the rules of the course, and he won the crown of glory and life for himself and for his elect. And Jesus Christ is the hard-working farmer who worked himself to death to be the seed that was planted and died and that resulted in glorious life for all who believe. He is faithful to the unfaithful. That's what Romans 10:4 means when it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's your penalty for disobedience. He's also your obedience that you could never produce. There are many of you here who are very skilled, and you're high achievers. You are high achievers. But the terrible news of the gospel is not just that you're a sinner. The terrible news of the gospel is that you could never produce enough. You just can't and won't until you get to glory. So you don't follow Christ to avoid damnation. Christ was damned in your place. You don't follow Christ to become righteous. You follow Christ because God sees you as righteous by Christ's obedience, not yours. Salvation is given, not earned. Salvation is conferred, not achieved. And when you grasp that, the yoke becomes very easy. You don't stop sinning to become a Christian. You become a Christian by faith in Christ. But once he saves you, that's why you're now free to exert yourself to stop sinning. It doesn't make you a Christian. He saves you. And because he saved you, now you're free to stop sinning. You've been freed from sin, the condemnation that your sin mounts up, as well as the mastering drive to sin. It's just not who you are anymore. So take up the yoke, his lovely, light, and righteous yoke. You are righteous in God's sight. Run with it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what you've called us to is something that will involve loss in this life, but we already have lost everything. And what you're calling us towards is life, abundant, full life, a life with no regrets, and a life that's free from having to be sure that we never make a mistake. We will make mistakes. We have made mistakes, but it's all covered. And you're calling us into this garment, this yoke of holiness that increasingly we find we like it. And so we pursue it, and it fits us well because of what your Spirit has done in us. Enable us, Lord, to receive and to believe the promises of the gospel in Christ. And we ask that you would make us into good soldiers, competitive athletes, hardworking farmers, all in the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.